Good morning, everyone. My name is Jiaxing. I'm the scripture reader for today. Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. So verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Yes. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we come before you and we delight that we are in your presence. We marvel at the fact that we are in your house and we are worshiping you this morning. And Father, I pray for us as we listen to your word preached. And Father, would you help each one of us so that we may not just be listening, but that we may delight in your word that is preached to us. And I pray that it will really nourish us as we hear your word preached and preached faithfully. And so, Father, we come before you and we trust this time to your hands. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our topical series this morning, looking at gospel renewal and its importance for us as Christians. Now, last week, we examined the reasons for gospel renewal. We looked at various places in the Bible concerning the why of gospel renewal. Now, this morning, we delve into the what of gospel renewal, and we're looking in particular at what the gospel does to us. And we'll see that the gospel is not merely a peripheral doctrine that we believe in order to get into heaven. The gospel is a lot more than that. In fact, the gospel changes everything. Now, at this point, it's good to remind us of what gospel renewal is. It is a life-changing recovery of the gospel, where the gospel doctrines of sin and grace are actually experienced and not just known intellectually. Now, there is a renewal of the heart when the gospel is not merely understood, but embraced by us. And this understanding of the gospel is a stark contrast with what Tim Keller calls religion. Now, Keller defines religion this way. It is about avoiding God as Lord and Savior by developing a moral righteousness and then presenting it to God to show that he owes you. Now, it is not a view that exalts God. It is a view that is ultimately centered around us. And our passage this morning is perhaps one of the few places in the Bible where we see an explicit contrast between religion and the gospel. And as we'll come to realize, there's a world of difference between these two views. And this is what we'll see as we walk through this parable, a parable that is very familiar to many of us who are familiar with the Gospels. Now, what is the context of this parable? And we see this in verse 9, which says this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And Jesus gave this parable to address the self-righteous and the contemptuous people who were listening to his teachings. And he does so by comparing the prayers of two individuals. You have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector. And it is through this contrast that Jesus helps us to see that there are two ways of living one's faith. There is the way of religion and the way of the gospel. The way of religion and the way of the gospel. Now let's look at them, each one of them closely. Now we begin by looking at the Pharisee. Now if you've spent some time reading the gospels before this, you'll notice that the gospel authors say a great deal about the Pharisees. These were religious leaders. during Jesus' time who were often seen in the Jewish synagogues, and they were very well respected by the people then. And they were, on the surface, at the very least, very strict in their obedience to the Jewish law, in their obedience to the Torah. And they were, as we can put it, the paragons of righteousness in those times. And so it's actually not surprising when you read in verse 10 to see a Pharisee going to the temple to pray. Now, what were the contents of his prayer? And we read these words in verses 11 to 12. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, perhaps as you read that prayer, there's something uncomfortable as you read that prayer, as you read those words. Now, let's pay careful attention to what the Pharisee is saying that might have made you uncomfortable. Now, in the first part of his prayer, you realize that he begins his prayer by thanking God. But notice that this is the only reference to God in the entire prayer. Now, when you thank someone, I don't know about you, but when you thank someone, at least for me, I will usually thank him or her for something that they have done, either for me or for some other person or for some other people. And yet here we see the Pharisee thanking God and then moving on to say what he has done rather than what God has done in him and for him. And so in a way, what we see with the Pharisee is that he is merely paying lip service to God in his prayer. And so right in the beginning, you can already see the self-centeredness that is characteristic of the entire prayer. And then the Pharisee goes on to say that how he is not like other people that he has characterized in a certain way. And rather than saying that he has not sinned in certain ways, the Pharisee chose to say that he is not like certain groups of people, the people that he has singled out, the extortioners, the unjust, and the adulterers. And in fact, we see with the Pharisee that there is actually no compassion, there is no mercy, there is no empathy for the groups that he singled out in his prayer. He is condemning the people who belong to these groups, including the tax collector himself, because they have sinned in certain ways. And what the Pharisee is doing and what he is betraying here is actually a view of sin that is entirely about the external. And when we have a view of sin that is entirely about the external, and this leads us to a view of salvation that is external as well. And it drifts us towards depending on our own righteousness for self-validation and to gain acceptance. If I have sinned, then all I need to do is to change my behavior. If I did something wrong, I'll just not do it again. And that becomes our view of making the wrong right. And this becomes our religion. Now, what this does is that it will also lead to a kind of scathing attitude towards other people who do not have the same moral compass as us. And so in the end, at the end of the day, it leaves us with this impression, this self-impression of a moral high ground above everyone else. I am right and everyone else is wrong. Now, there's another thing about the Pharisee's prayer. Now, look at verse 12 with me. The Pharisee says this, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Now, we need to understand something about the Torah to grasp what the Pharisee is saying here. Now, in the Torah, there is no requirement for a Jew to fast twice a week. Now, there were annual fasts that were prescribed for the people, but they were not required to fast twice a week. And also, there was no requirement for them to tithe everything that one has. There was an obligation for a Jew to tithe certain crops that they have gotten, that they have harvested, but there was actually no need for a Jew to tithe every single thing that he has. So what we see here with the Pharisee is that we see the practices that the religious group, the Pharisees, have adopted in addition to the Torah. And these were regulations that prevented them from sinning against the law. And these, we can put it, works of supererogation and or works that go beyond what was required of the people. And in doing so, the Pharisee thinks that there are reasons for him to boast in his prayer. Now, most of us in the church, we don't pray like the Pharisee here. And yet, if we know that if the learning point is just about the words, then I think we're actually missing the point of what Jesus is saying in this parable. It's actually a lot deeper than that. And in fact, a couple of chapters before, in Luke chapter 16, we see the Pharisees ridiculing Jesus and for teaching the parable of the dishonest manager. And in response, this is what Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So Jesus knew the hearts of the Pharisees, and their hearts were an abomination in the sight of God. Now Jesus is pointing us in this direction for the Pharisee in the parable. He helps us to see that the Pharisee's words were actually symptoms of what was happening in his heart. To paraphrase the words of a modern rock band, he might try so hard and get so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. And it's not going to matter because his heart was not in the right place. Now, as the New Testament commentator Leon Morris, he puts it this way: the Pharisee's trouble was not that he was not far enough along the road, but that he was on the wrong road altogether. The problem was not with the practices of the Pharisee. And in fact, when we consider the fasting and the tithing in and of themselves, there's actually nothing wrong with doing those things. The problem comes when the Pharisee thinks that these practices give him a reason to boast, as if they are achievements that he can boast about to God. And this is evidence of a person who is coming from the perspective of religion. And in many ways, this remains our go-to definition of religion. It is about gaining acceptance and approval from God through our good works, whether it is subtle or not. In fact, Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, once said that religion is the default mode of the human heart. We tend to default towards an understanding of the faith that is externalistic, that is about the externals. I remember being in a Grab ride and just talking with the driver, and we were talking about the topic of religion. And this driver said that all religions are good because they're all about teaching people how to do good. And on the surface, even though the different religions might look different from each other, but in essence, they are all the same. And sometimes I think, even as Christians, we find ourselves reverting to religion, to this view of religion, and we operate as if we are saved by our works. And there's a part of us which still desires to prove ourselves before God. And eventually what happens is that we become satisfied with the good works that we have done until they become things, they become works that we boast in. And since these are good works, no, these works are good, we begin to assume that they have to be acknowledged somehow or another. You know, perhaps if I obey more, then I'll be rewarded for the good that I have done. So what is happening here? There's a subtle view of debt here. But it is not the debt that I owe to God, but it is the debt that he owes me for my obedience. It is a transactional view of the faith. We do good, and then we get accepted in return. And so the focal point, the focus of our belief has shifted away from God, and we ourselves, we have now become the focus of our religion. Now, Tim Keller gets to the heart of it when he says this: if you seek to be right with God through your morality and religion, you are not seeking God for your salvation. You are using God as a means to achieve your own salvation. So at the end of it, religion is actually not about God, but it's actually about ourselves. Now, one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture is found in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And there, Jesus said that not everyone who addresses God in an endearing way will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can be very active in doing church ministry. You can be very active in taking part in Bible studies. And you can even be very active in trying to read as many theology books as you possibly can to gain God's approval. And yet we hear Jesus declaring to them, saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is the heart of the self-righteous person that Jesus is exposing before us. And at some level, we know that this is something that we continue to struggle with. And I know that this is something that I still struggle with. And the thing about being in full-time ministry is that this does not mean that you are somehow immune from religion. And in fact, from time to time, I've actually asked myself this question: have I done enough? Have I done enough by being involved in all of these ministries in church? Have I done enough by going into full-time ministry and doing the Lord's work in His church and not pursuing other vocations that are out there? Have I done enough? And in thinking this way, I realize that I am exposing the aspects of my own heart that is still inclined towards religion. And perhaps you've had similar experiences as well, whether I have actually done enough. So what then? You know, what should we do with this struggle in our own hearts? What do we do about it? And what Jesus does is that He shows us a different way. He shows us not the way of religion, but the way of the gospel. And this brings us to our second point, the way of the gospel. Now, we see in this parable that we saw the Pharisee, and now Jesus is pointing us to this, the prayer of this other person, the tax collector. Now, what did the tax collector do? Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, before looking closely at what the tax collector did, perhaps it's helpful to know a little something about tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors were hired by the Roman government in Jesus' time to collect taxes from the people. And they were responsible for paying the government the revenue that was in their contracts. But in addition to that, they were also free to collect extra taxes from the people so that they can get a profit. Now, as you can imagine, the tax collectors were not very well liked by the people. They were often treated with contempt for their theft and for their corrupt behavior. And this is why you often see in the Gospels this particular phrase, the tax collectors and the sinners. And there was a kind of social alienation that we associate with the tax collectors. Now, given this context, we see a few things that are somewhat unexpected of a person like him. Now, first, you notice that there is a certain posture that the tax collector had. We see that he was standing far off, and we see that he would not even lift his eyes to look to heaven, and he was beating his breast as he prayed. Now, there's actually nothing wrong with praying while looking outwards, while having your eyes lifted up. And in fact, that was actually a very common posture for someone who was praying in those times. But what we do see in his actions was a strong sense of unworthiness as he approaches God. The tax collector, he knows of the infinite worth and the infinite glory of God, and he knows that it would be arrogant of him to not acknowledge this in humility. And so what we see here is a man who humbled himself before God. So that's the first thing. The second thing, we see the words that were uttered by the tax collector. We see that he calls himself a sinner. Now, in the ESV and in most English translations, we see the indefinite use of the word. We see the word a sinner. But interestingly enough, when you look at the original Greek, there's actually a definite article over there. So actually, if we translate it literally, it should read the sinner. The sinner, there's a definite article there. And what is the tax collector actually saying here? I don't think he's literally saying that he is the worst sinner in the entire world. But what we see is a person who recognizes the gravity of his sin towards God. He is deeply aware of how he has sinned against the holy God, and he approaches God with contrition, and he approaches God with a broken heart. And it's in light of his self-awareness as a sinner, we see the tax collector coming to God and pleading for mercy. Now again, there's something going on here that English translations do not quite capture. Now here the ESV translated as "be merciful to me." Now in the Greek, the word there is actually not the usual word that's used for having mercy on someone. The word there in the original Greek is actually the verbal form of the word hilasterion, which is translated as propitiation or mercy seat in the New Testament. Now what is the mercy seat? The mercy seat refers to the furniture that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And on the annual Day of Atonement, on the Yom Kippur, the high priest had to sprinkle the blood of a spotless lamb on the mercy seat in order to atone for the sins of God's people. So what is the tax collector saying here? What he is saying is that he sees his need to have his sins atoned for. He knows that there is nothing in his hands that he can bring to God. He's an unrighteous sinner who needs the atoning righteousness of another person before he can stand before God. And so we can see that in this tax collector, in his approach, there's a radically different approach from that of the Pharisee. And what is Jesus' verdict for both men? We read it in verse 14, which says this: "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The person who was justified, the person who was approved, was the tax collector and not the Pharisee. Now, in the minds of Jesus' audience then, there was actually no greater contrast than that between the Pharisee and the tax collector. And actually, for them, there was very little doubt as to who would have been accepted before God. For the people, it was going to be the Pharisee. It was going to be the Pharisee with his ostentatious display of righteousness before everyone else. So he was the one who was going to be accepted. And actually, in the minds of the people, the idea that the Pharisee went home unjustified was actually unthinkable. And what Jesus is saying in this parable, he's emphasizing the deep gulf between the two of them. And yet the contrast that he gives is completely different from the expectations of the people. One thinks that he can earn his way to God, while the other knows that he can't do that. The way of the Pharisee is the way of religion, while the way of the tax collector is the way of the gospel. And there is a world of difference between the gospel and religion. And it was the tax collector who was justified, not the Pharisee. Now, there's something that we need to clarify here. The reason that the tax collector was justified was not because he was a sinner, period. Jesus was not somehow commending his sinful lifestyle as a guy who exploits other people. And he's not even commending the fact that he was despised by other people, as if somehow having the whole world against you is the path of justification. But rather, it was the fact that he was a repentant sinner. The tax collector recognized his sin, and he turned to God away from his transgressions. And this is what true repentance looks like. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he once puts it this way: repentance is the grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And so there is a humble and there is a Godward acknowledgement that it is not about what we do, but what God does. And we need to understand, when it comes to our justification, it is not about what we have achieved or what we can achieve with our efforts, but it's about what has already been done for us in Christ. And until we get this, we will continue to seek for approval. We will continue to seek for acceptance. And since there is this perpetual quest for approval, there's this quest for acceptance, this means that there's always going to be a sense of insecurity that we will feel at some level or another. And this may happen when we are criticized by other people, or when we compare with other people and we realize that we're not doing as well as them. And we think that this insecurity will somehow go away when we have the approval that we were trying so hard to get. And brothers and sisters, let me just say that that is actually a very naive way of thinking. It's very naive because the reality is this insecurity will only remain because our quest for acceptance will never stop. And we will only look for it in other places, and it will not stop until we see the infinite value, the infinite security of what Christ has done for us when he atoned for our sins at the cross. Our worth is based and rooted entirely in what Christ has already done for us. And it's in light of this that we respond to God with grateful hearts for the salvation that was already accomplished for us. So we do not obey out of saving ourselves, but we obey out of gratitude. Now, in many ways, this distinction between religion and the gospel is something that many of us already know. You know, when you're here for any amount of time here at OCC, you know that this is an emphasis of us, this emphasis on the gospel and the transforming work of the gospel. And yet, it is one thing to know this, and quite another to embrace this. And the way to determine this is to see how it plays out in our lives. So let me give two examples where we see this contrast between religion and the gospel. The first is our response when circumstances go wrong in our own lives. Now, from the perspective of religion, I believe that there is a correlation between my obedience and having a comfortable life. And so when the circumstances in my life goes wrong, I become angry at God, or even angry at my own self. You know, I'm angry at myself for the things that are within my control, and I'm angry at God for the things that are beyond my control. And I start asking myself the question, you know, how can I possibly deserve what I'm going through at this point of time after everything that I've done for God? So this is the view of religion. Now, what is the view of the gospel? The gospel orients us in a different way when things go wrong. When things go wrong, you know, I might not fully understand my own circumstances. I might not fully understand, you know, why is this happening to me? But what I do know is that what I'm going through is not random, it's not arbitrary. God allows these things to happen in my life, and He is using these difficult times to purify me, and He's using them to grow me into the likeness of Christ. And as we saw back in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is what we saw. And I also know that God is with me. He has never abandoned me, and He will never abandon me in my trial because He loves me. And so this is the difference that the gospel makes in our lives when things go wrong. Another example is how we view others who might not appear as hardworking or righteous as us. Now, from the perspective of religion, a significant part of my identity and my self-worth is rooted in how hard I work or in my own morality. And so, I find myself despising other people that I perceive to be lazy or people who are not as morally upright. Now, I might not be a perfect human being, but at the very least, I'm not as bad as this other person. I'm not as bad as this other group. There's a sense of disdain and moral superiority towards other people. This is the view of religion. So what is the view of the gospel? The gospel tells me that my identity, that my self-worth, are not rooted in my own efforts. They're not rooted in my morality, but rather they are rooted in and they are centered on Jesus Christ, who has died for His enemies. And that includes me. I am who I am because and only because of God's grace towards me in Jesus Christ. And this means that there is actually no reason for me to look down on other people who believe or do something different from me. Now, what they do might be wrong, and it's definitely right for us to call out wrong, but this does not give me the license to disparage them. This does not give me the license to look down upon them. And so this is what the gospel does. And through these examples, we see how the gospel radically changes the way we live as followers of Jesus. It helps us to see that even when we fall, it is not about doubling our efforts or tripling or however number times of our efforts in order to do better, but rather it is about deepening our understanding of the gospel of grace. It is about understanding deeper, and it's through this deeper understanding that we live out of the overflow of God's transforming grace from our hearts to every aspect of our lives. So this is the second way to live that Jesus is presenting to us. It is the way of the gospel, and it is the way of life. So brothers and sisters, this is the essence of gospel renewal. It is a recognition of our need for gospel grace at every step of the Christian life. Now, it would be very ironic if you went home after service today and you prayed to God saying, God, I thank you that I am not like this Pharisee in this parable. It would be so ironic if that is your takeaway from the sermon. Now, this is why I have titled my sermon as Rediscovering the Essence of Gospel Renewal. And when we have been Christians for a long time, it's actually very easy for us to lose sight of the grandeur of the gospel and to slide dangerously towards religion. And the point of the sermon this morning is really not for us to identify either with the Pharisee or to identify with the tax collector in those neat categories. And the truth of the matter is that Christians and even long-time faithful believers do resonate with the Pharisee at some level or another. And the question for us this morning is, you know, what do we do when we see that? What do we do when we see this remnants of religion in our own hearts? What Jesus is telling us is to turn away from ourselves, to not look to ourselves, but to look to Him. He is telling us to see what He has done for you and to see what He has done in His death and in His resurrection from the dead. That He took on our sins and He paid the penalty for them so that our sins may be atoned by His precious blood. And it's because of that, we are now adopted as His children in Christ. And this is the greatest privilege that we have to be able to address God as Abba Father. Now, Jack Miller, who used to teach pastoral theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, he was well known for this particular saying, "Cheer up. You are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you are more loved than you ever dared hope." So this is the hope that we have as gospel believers. Our glory is not in our works. Our glory is not in our righteousness, but rather our glory is in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness that allows us to stand before God as His beloved in Christ. And so, as we come to a close, let this be a truth of comfort that Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements of God on our behalf. Let this be a liberating truth for us as we seek to live in grateful response to our God. And let us find the rest that is found only in the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And though we were far off, and though we were undeserving of your goodness, yet you sought us and you adopted us as your sons and daughters. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ that covered us so that we may be seen as righteous in your sight. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to see that when we receive the righteousness of Christ, it is not only to satisfy the requirements of justice. Help us to see that this is the unblemished evidence of your love for us. And so, Father, we pray that you will overwhelm us with your grace and allow us to savor the sweetness of your embrace that is found only in Christ. And Father, we want to continue to pray for the evolving COVID situation here in Singapore. We know that this latest stabilization phase was not an easy decision to make by our country's leaders. And we also know how difficult it is for everyone to adapt and readapt to all of these changes. In fact, many of us are feeling tired. We are feeling drained from this pandemic. But Father, we know that none of this is happening outside of your sovereign domain. And so, Father, we pray for your sustenance. We pray for your provision, both physically and spiritually. We pray for comfort to those who are anxious and feeling isolated during this period. And we pray that during this season, that the church will be a haven for those who are seeking for something deeper. And it's through the church's witness that people will come to hear and they'll respond to the voice of Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so, Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for we know that you hear the prayers of your people. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.